I'm reading from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 till chapter 4, verse 14. So an extended section from Hebrews. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us, therefore, strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, of discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom he must give an account. Now, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. There's a lot in that verse. In fact, it's going to take us a couple weeks to fully unpack it. And today, I want to focus on the nature of that rest that is spoken of in this verse. And then next week we're going to talk about that element of the fear of reaching it or attaining it. And that's going to bring to culmination our consideration of the Sabbath. We've been talking about and thinking through the Sabbath for about the last month and a half, but these next 2 weeks are going to bring it to a close. The idea of rest was introduced by the writer of Hebrews with an extensive quotation from Psalm 95 that begins this section back in chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. Well, the psalm ends with this solemn pronouncement from God where he says, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And that mentioning of rest becomes this important theme that the writer of Hebrews will latch onto and develop within this section. And to prepare us to understand what the writer of Hebrews is doing with this psalm, Psalm 95, we spent last week looking at that psalm and kind of exploring it in its original setting. So as a review for those who were here last week, and as a summary for those who were not, the psalm begins with these repeated invitations to come and worship the Lord. Come and worship him based on his greatness and his goodness, because of his power and because of his love. And for those reasons, we're summoned to worship. So his greatness, his power, is seen in his being the creator of the world. He holds the depths of the ocean and the heights of the mountains. The sea and the dry land belong to him. He's the creator. And so he is described as the great king above all gods. His goodness, or his love, is seen, on the other hand, in his being the shepherd of his people Israel. He leads them with tenderness and affection. But from there, the psalm turns to this warning for them not to miss out on God's promise of rest because of a straying heart. Don't be like the wilderness generation, the psalmist says, who were characterized by grumbling and testing. They didn't believe in their hearts in the greatness and goodness of God. Don't be like that, the psalmist says. Someone who worships God until the moment that life goes a little bit sideways. And then they start questioning, does God really love me? Is he really in control? Is he really great? Is he really good? And the writer of Hebrews uses the words of the psalmist to warn us that that pronouncement, forbidding entry into God's rest, could just as easily be given to us in our generation as it was to the wilderness generation. If we follow in their ways, we could be guilty of the same. Much of the warning element of this passage is what we're going to focus on next week, this fear of reaching this promise of rest. But what is it that he means by rest? What is this rest that he speaks of? Well, the text is a little bit complicated. It weaves these ideas together. If you were listening while I did the scripture reading, it was probably hard to make sense of because his logic isn't always laid out precisely for us. So what I want to do is, instead of him just following his complicated weaving in and out of these different things, I want to point out 5 points in history that the writer of Hebrews notes to show us this offer of rest as it's unfolding over the course of time. So he starts at creation. Notice Hebrews chapter 4, verse 4. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Of course, we know he's quoting from the creation account in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, and doing so without insulting the familiarity of his readers with the Old Testament scriptures. He has somewhere spoken of the seventh day, with a wink and a nod, and you and I both know where that place is. And he sees this as divine rest, the rest that we are then invited into. We can enjoy fellowship with God in this context of restful blessedness. And we talked about this previously in this series about the model of creation being the basis of the Sabbath commandment that's given in Exodus as part of the Ten Commandments. And we noted that in that way that it's presented, this rest is intended to be this ongoing state. God rests not because he's tired or weary, but to highlight this rest as the idyllic and perfect state of creation. Before things were spoiled with sin, rest was the blissful condition of the created order. And I explained in that message that the seventh day of creation is the only day of the creation account that is not wrapped up with the formulaic, and there was evening and there was morning, the X day. And that, I'm convinced, is because the rest of day 7 is the intended outcome. This peaceful tranquility is the intended ideal. We don't get any expression of God then returning to work on day eight. He just leaves it there. This is why God speaks of this rest in the psalm that's quoted here as being my rest. It's not just rest that he gives to humanity. It is the rest that he himself enjoys. He established that rest after his work in creation was completed. And he invites us in to enjoy that with him. Notice that Hebrews chapter 4, verse 4 begins with this word, for, tying this to what just came prior to this. This reference to the creation account is intended to explain the phrase that just preceded it, where the writer of Hebrews says that God's works were finished from the foundation of the world. And it's not that he doesn't do anything after those 6 days of creation. He is still deeply involved in sustaining the world, as numerous passages in Scripture testify to. But his world-creating work was completed after 6 days. And the rest that followed has been unbroken since that time. And it is this rest that we are invited into. So, rest is not just some future-oriented, sweet by-and-by concept. God is already existing in this peaceful state and inviting us to join him in that, to enter into that rest. And that promise, specifically the promise that we can have access to that rest, still stands according to the writer of Hebrews. The invitation is open. You have not missed out on your opportunity to get in, as he will show as he develops this theme more fully. So from creation, we move forward in history to the period when Israel was wandering through the wilderness and rebelling against God. Hebrews 4, verse 5, refers back to this psalm in the section, Psalm 95, highlighting the end of the psalm about the Israelites being prevented from entering God's rest. The they is the wilderness generation. They miss out on the rest that God had for them. In this case, the rest is in reference specifically to the promised land of Canaan. Because of their rebellious hearts, of these people, described in the psalm as always going astray in their hearts and not knowing God's ways, because of that, they're forbidden from entering Canaan. This is the specific consequence of their repeated rebellion, and it is clearly what the psalmist has in mind when referencing their failure to enter into the rest. Promised land is described as this land that is flowing with milk and honey. First described that way in Exodus chapter 3, verse 8, but then reiterated 20 more times in the Old Testament. This is an expression of how good the land that they are entering is. These are depictions of fertility. Milk is evidence of reproduction. Lactating animals feeding their offspring. Honey is produced by bees, which are essential pollinators for plants. Milk and honey is shorthand for fertile animals and fertile plants. Abundance. And this was available in Canaan. Something they had not experienced in the wilderness. This will be a place of prosperity. When I was in Israel a month and a half ago, 2 months ago, we spent an afternoon at a place called Sataf. It's a park with hiking trails just north of Jerusalem. It's not really a touristy place, but it has these beautiful trails through the Judean hill country. And we use that as a setting to talk about the good life for an ancient Israelite. And our instructor highlighted 4 things that would be essential for them to experience what might be considered a good life. Each one of them evident in that place. The 4 were security, connectedness, reliable food source, and reliable water source. This place modeled all of these things. The hilly terrain had been terraced, so you could see all these flattened spaces where they would just grow their crops. This was very fertile soil. There were olive trees that were growing there. They were hundreds of years old, just left there. It wasn't cultivated any longer. But these trees just continued to grow because of the fertile soil that was there. There was a spring that was accessible for water, and there were a few Israelis. It was a hot day when we were there, so a bunch of Israelis were there cooling off in the spring. But it was there, accessible, where it would have been for drinking water at the time when it was inhabited as a place. It's secure because of its location in the hill country. Most of the trade routes that brought a lot of international traffic coming through would hug the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea or follow a route in the plains east of the Jordan River to avoid having to go up and down all of these hills through the Judean mountainside. So they were isolated in this place from a lot of the outsiders that might pass through. Even those who wanted to get through the country would skirt around them, and they had their own little pocket of privacy. And yet it was still connected because there were localized roadways that helped them to navigate through that hill country along the ridge lines. They had ways to get easily to the big city of Jerusalem just south of them or other nearby villages. So they had everything they wanted for a quaint, idyllic life. And this was the good life. And these were the kinds of things that you could find pockets of in this promised land of Canaan. That's why they had so much trouble with the Philistines. The Philistines were in the area of the plains, but the hill country, well, that was where most of the nation ended up residing. And it was good. It was full of milk and honey. Or we might say a place of rest for them. And it was during the time of Joshua, who is the third focal point, that they actually had the opportunity to be led into the promised land. The wilderness generation forfeited that opportunity, but the following generation, led by Joshua, did get the opportunity to cross the Jordan and enter into the land of Canaan. They attained this rest, so to speak. They crossed the Jordan, they settled in the promised land of Canaan. These nomadic exiles finally established their homes in the place that had long been promised to them. They were thinking of this rest as a geographical arrival home. This is the place that had been promised to Abraham, and now they got to live in it. But the writer of Hebrews points out that the rest had to be something more than just that. Because if the arrival into Canaan was the fulfillment of all of that promise of rest, then a few hundred years later, when the nation of Israel is fully established in the promised land, as fully established as they will ever be, and when David is writing the poetry of the kingdom, when the kingdom is prospering and there is peace in the land, he would not have warned them about not entering the rest and applying it to his generation using the word today. They were already in Canaan. And yet, David still warned them that they could miss out on the rest that God had for them. And this is because the concept of Canaan is just as ideological as the concept of Sabbath that we've been exploring. Canaan is more than Canaan. And living in Canaan is not limited to a literal geographical sense. And we recognize that. Even today, in some of the songs that we sing, we sang one earlier this morning, but it probably just passed right by you without even recognizing it. But now that I point it out, you'll catch it. This is the song, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah," third verse that we sang. So, when I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fear subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises, songs of praises, I will ever give to thee. I will ever give to thee. So there's other songs. This one, I don't know if you're familiar with this one. We don't usually sing it here at church, but it was one that I grew up singing. So it goes, I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day, still praying as I'm onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on Canaan's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Our hymnals have that song in it, but they change on Canaan's table land to on heaven's table land. But those are the original lyrics on Canaan's table land. And then one more. This one has a few different tunes that go along to it. So this is the one that I'm most familiar with. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land. So that's just three. There are others. If we were to look at Southern gospel music, it's all over the place in Southern gospel music. This idea of Canaan as more than just Canaan. So we know that Canaan has a sense beyond the geographical, that it's more than just a place. And the rest that's forfeited by the grumbling wilderness generation is tangibly this restriction from being able to cross the Jordan into this good land. But it's more than that. Because even when the generations after them are living in the land, there's still this longing for rest. Joshua gave some level of fulfillment by bringing the people into that land, but it was never the final rest that God intended for them. By the way, when the passage in Hebrews mentions Joshua in verse 8, understand that in Greek, that says Iesus, which is the Greek word for Jesus, because Joshua in Greek is Jesus. Now, we understand from the context, it's referring to Joshua of the Old Testament, but you cannot help in reading that in the Greek, hear the name Jesus coming through and think of another Jesus who will bring them across the Jordan into the promised land. Because this is understood as more than just a geographical place. There's an ideology here, and it is Jesus who will bring them to that place. So, Jesus leading them into that promised land of rest brings us forward. We've gone from creation to Moses to Joshua. This brings us to the fourth period of time that the writer focuses, and that's the time of David, who's the writer of that Psalm 95. So Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7, again, he appoints a certain day. Today, this word comes up in the Psalm. Today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. In other words, long after the people enjoyed the rest of the promised land, David says that God's still holding out a promise of rest for the people. And this was the warning of the psalm. Don't miss it. Don't harden your hearts. There's rest open for you today. God is offering it to you. Don't shut the door. And clearly, it's not just about living in Canaan, because they already have that. And from this, the writer draws this all-important conclusion about this rest. This rest has already been implicitly linked to the rest that's evident in the Sabbath. That was its starting point in creation, he pointed out. But now he'll make it explicit in verse 9. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has already also rested from his works, as God did from his. This is the fifth time period, and that is today. The writer latches on to the psalmist's use of the word today and just keeps coming back to it. So in chapter 3, verse 13, he says, every day, as long as it's called today, this applies. Or in chapter 4, verse 7, again, he points a certain day today. I think of that lyric from Annie about tomorrow always being a day away. Well, by the same token, today is this unending present. It's always today. It was today in David's time. It's today now. And this makes this warning and this offer of rest brought into our generation. Every day after that will also become this day, the moment that you're living in. And the opportunity is there to enter into this rest that God has offered. There's one door. There's one door that leads to this safe, peaceful, happy rest that God is offering. And it is the door of faith. The wilderness generation was kept out of entering the promised land, yes, because of disobedience, but that disobedience was really a reflection of unbelief. And that becomes clear in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19. It was because of unbelief. They did not have faith. They did not believe in the greatness and goodness of God. They did not trust him to be their powerful and loving provider. And so they grumbled over and over again. He goes on to say, we who have believed enter that rest. Anyone who puts their faith in God's promises bought for us through the blood of Christ is part of that people of God who are brought into that rest. This rest is something that we don't fully enjoy in this lifetime, although we do get a foretaste of it. We're citizens of a better country, is the way that he'll describe it later in the book, Hebrews 11, verse 16. And we're citizens of that country even now. But the full exercise of our citizenship, that's reserved for the future. We don't get to experience it in this moment. In the same way, this rest is this unbroken fellowship with God. Ultimately, it is the final perfection that we will be experiencing in heaven with the Lord. But even now, we get to experience a foretaste of it.